Jody, thank you very much. Well, please do keep Matthew 10 handy nearby so that you can follow along as we go through. You'll find it useful to do that. As we get stuck in, I'll pray for us. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray now as we come to some difficult words of Jesus in many ways, that you would help us in our understanding. But as ever, we pray for more than that. We pray, Father, that you would help us in being able and willing to take in his word, to accept it, to follow it, to build our lives by it. Fit us, we pray, for following and serving the Lord Jesus. And it's in his name we ask. Amen. What are Andy and Hannah getting Lois into? I confess, I looked at today's passage earlier on this week, and I did wonder whether it might just be a little bit jarring for a happy baptism Sunday. But actually, I wonder if, with a bit more thought, it's all rather appropriate. Think about what's just happened in the last 10 minutes or so. We've welcomed Lois into the family of the church. Andy and Hannah have pledged to bring her up to know and trust and follow Jesus. They will encourage her to own those things for herself, to combine her baptism with repentance and faith and following Christ. And it's absolutely right that we are clear on what that entails. And that actually goes for the rest of us as well. We need to be clear. And Jesus is really upfront with us, which isn't always the way in our world. A number of years ago, I discovered over 7,000 people sold their souls to an online video game shop. As a joke on April's Fool's Day, but perhaps to make a point as well, the company inserted a clause into those terms and conditions where you tick the box and say you've read them but never have. And the clause went a bit like this. By placing an order via this website, you agree to grant us a non-transferable option to claim, for now and forevermore, your immortal soul. Should we wish to exercise this option, you agree to surrender your immortal soul and any claim you may have on it within 5 working days of receiving written notification. We reserve the right to serve such notice in 6-foot-high letters of fire. However, we can accept no liability for any loss or damage caused by such an event. If you do not believe that you have an immortal soul, B, already have given it to another party, or C, do not wish to grant us such a license, then please click the link below to nullify this clause and proceed with your transaction. 7,000 people did not nullify the transaction. The link, in fact, took the people to another web page congratulating them on being so vigilant and offering them a £5 voucher. Now, we might be used to important pieces of information or big consequences being buried in small print or terms and conditions. But here, Jesus is really very clear about what following him, and particularly what speaking for him, will mean, for better and worse. Jesus isn't hiding anything from us here. He's speaking particularly to his 12 disciples as he's preparing to send them out to preach the good news about him. But actually, as you go through this passage, perhaps in places like verse 18 and verse 23, it's clear that he's thinking beyond this particular event as well, that actually what he has to say has significance in an ongoing way for all his followers. And that's important for us. It means that Jesus is really no smooth-talking snake oil salesman who is conning you into something that you never signed up for. If you're new to the Christian faith, or perhaps you're curious or thinking things through, it is really important to hear Jesus at this moment. Because he helps us to see things clearly. He helps us to weigh things honestly. If you're a Christian person, this is an ideal moment to recalibrate, to take stock. Are your expectations of the Christian life and Christian service right? Are you following and serving honestly? Are you weighing things right? Are you hearing Jesus' reassurances loudly enough? Well, as we think about those things, Jesus has three big instructions for us. And the first is this, verses 16 through 23. Prepare for danger, but not disaster. Prepare for danger, but not disaster. I have a book on my shelf in the office just over there called Dangerous Calling. It's a book for ministers, and it talks about the various responsibilities that ministers have and should take up. But actually, perhaps there really should be one with that title for all Christians. Jesus says, verse 16, you go out following me and speaking for me, vulnerable, like sheep among wolves, i.e. not powerful, not in a position to give as good as you get, probably going to face some sort of threat at some point. And so he says you need to be prepared for that. You need to be switched on. In fact, you're not just sheep, but you're a couple of other animals as well. He says, verse 16, be as wise as serpents and as innocent of doves. Beware of men, but he means people. Now, I think the idea here, this whole thing with sheep and snakes and doves, the idea here is, perhaps particularly with the wiser serpents, is that you are to be switched on enough not to blunder into hostility unnecessarily. Be upfront with the gospel, speak as you should, but as far as possible, do it without your foot in your mouth. And be innocent. Live consistently with the message that you share with people. Don't be manipulative. Don't take advantage of people. I.e., don't give people a good reason to despise the message that you bear. And, verse 17, beware. Because even with wisdom and innocence, hostility and persecution and danger are simply a fact of Christian discipleship sooner or later. And from all sorts of sources. Verse 17 is very broad. He just says, beware of people, i.e. all kinds of people. And verse 17, it will get quite serious, he says. There'll be witch hunts and local trials, the full power of the state leveraged against you. Verses 21 and 22, there'll be hostility, even ultimate betrayal within families. And there will be general hatred, widespread, despised outsider status for you. Now, the fact is that you perhaps read down this and it might just feel a bit overblown, a bit remote. And certainly, it has to be said that this is not the everyday experience of the average Christian in 21st century Britain. But it certainly is in some other parts of the world. I know a lady working in Bible translation in a Muslim majority part of Russia. And she has to be very wise in the way that she goes about her work and goes about talking to people about Jesus. Her family situation is really very complicated. When she first became a Christian, one of her brothers threatened to kill her. And it does happen in other ways, even in the UK. The last couple of years, there have been people who preach in the street accused of hate crimes and arrested. University Christian unions have had increasing difficulty with university authorities. Some have even been forbidden from operating on campuses. I once met a Christian man from a country in Asia who'd come across to the UK to study at a university. And the university had housed him in some halls with some other people from the same country but of a different religion. They hounded him, those guys in his flat, hounded him so mercilessly that he was forced to leave. In fact, changed to an entirely different university. And those things should really matter to us. Now, even if we experience very little of it personally ourselves, it should become, for example, part of our prayers. You see, the people who experience these things, though we might not know them personally, neither are they nobodies to us. They're not just another face in the news or another statistic in a prayer letter. They are part of God's family. And so actually we have a vital connection with them. It's important that we take notice of these things and don't just treat them as things that happen to other people somewhere else. It's important that we appeal to God for them on their behalf in our prayers regularly, that we ask that God would give them strength in all that they face and help them to stick with Jesus. And actually, they force us to reflect on our own Christian walk. Are we being faithful enough? Consistent enough? Outspoken enough, even? Different people in different places and different situations are going to experience these sorts of things in different measure. But is it possible sometimes that actually being wise as serpents has turned into being as invisible as chameleons? And these things raise a question for us, actually, an important one, whether you're a Christian chewing a Christian or whether you're chewing things over. Why would you stick with something like this? How on earth can Jesus expect to say something like this and be heard and to still have followers within the next hour? And Jesus has two important reassurances as he goes through. He says, be prepared for danger, but he also says that you should not expect disaster. And the first reassurance comes in verses 19 and 20. He says there that you will be put on trial and put before authorities. And he says, don't worry about what you're going to say, how you're going to bear witness in that moment, because actually God will give you words. In fact, it won't even be you speaking wholly in one sense, but the Holy Spirit speaking through you. Now, that doesn't mean that Christians will never, ever be tongue-tied, that you will always have a supernatural answer to any and every tricky question that comes your way. There's a context to this. He's speaking about a high-pressure trial situation, perhaps something similar to what he was going to face in not too many years' time. And yet there is a huge reassurance here nonetheless, because the point is that even in the hardest, most pressurized moment, God has not abandoned you. Actually, in fact, he is right there in the thick of it, still working out his purposes through his people. And there will be times where, although you are in yourself incapable of bearing witness for Jesus, speaking up for him, the Holy Spirit will do it anyway. God doesn't send his people off with a vague and distant, right behind you. But even bigger than that is the reassurance about how things will finally come out in the wash. The second reassurance comes in verse 22. Right at that climactic prediction of hostility, he says, you will be hated by all for my name's sake. And then he adds, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. You see, the idea is that there is a great reversal coming, that things are not going to carry on as they have been forever. Jesus is speaking here about a time when God will call time on history as we know it, that when he will visibly bring everything to order under Jesus, when we will be called to account for our sins, when we will have our moment in the dock before God. And the outlook isn't good. That's why he uses the word saved. But Jesus has come in advance of that event, and he's come with good news that through him it is possible to be put on good terms with God before that day happens. That actually, for those who rely on him and trust in him and follow him, the end will be wonderfully different. And so the point is not just, well, pie in the sky when you die, but a serious reason to choose the right side now, even if it's costly in the short term. Boris Johnson was recorded this week telling business leaders that the government needs to hold its nerve with some short-term discomfort about Brexit to reap the benefits of long-term gains. Now, whatever your particular view on that chestnut, and I've no desire to compare Jesus and Boris Johnson, the same sort of idea is in play here, but much more crucially. And actually, Jesus can tell you how things will end. Being saved, meeting God in joy rather than in dread, is how holding your nerve ends. That is reassurance for us. For those who stay the course, the outcome will be better than we have the capacity to hope. In fact, that's the invitation also. He would have spoken to his disciples, but others would have listened in as well. There is an invitation here to come and be saved. And actually, that gives real urgency to this task of sharing the good news with people, to invite them to throw their lot in with Jesus, to come and be saved. Verse 23, Jesus says to the 12, keep going. Keep moving, keep speaking. When people don't want to hear, go on to the next place. And he says to keep going because actually there are going to be stages to this big judgment. For those disciples, they would have still been busy working their way round the local area when he started to act in judgment, when the Son of Man came, as it were. I think he's talking particularly about the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. That was, in Jesus' terms, a tester pot of God's final act of judgment. We don't know when God will act finally. We don't know when he'll call time on our lives personally. And so his point is, now is the time to speak. Keep moving. And now is the time to hear and to come and be saved. Jesus says, be prepared for danger, but not disaster. Secondly, much more briefly, his next instruction, verses 24 and 25, expect to be like Jesus. I guess the temptation on hearing what Jesus has said in the first section is to think, well, surely it shouldn't be like that for God's people. Especially for people who are being really faithful. Surely God owes his people something a little bit better than that. And maybe you found yourself thinking those sorts of things at different times. Maybe in a hard situation, you think, I've resisted temptation to sin. I care for my family. I'm decent to people. And then this happens or that happens. Has God not seen? Is he not on the case? And Jesus says that actually facing some sort of hostility or opposition because of following him is part of being like him. In fact, actually, we should be very careful that we don't assume that we deserve better than him. Because opposition and hostility is exactly what he faced. Verse 24, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. And he goes on in the end of verse 25, if they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, that is a name for the devil, how much more will they malign those of his household? Right, he's talking about the moment a few verses before in chapter 9, verse 34, where he had wonderfully freed a man from demonic oppression. But the local religious leaders didn't want any of it. And they said, he casts out demons by the prince of demons, i.e. Beelzebul, the devil. Jesus says, they're speaking badly about me. And so if you're connected with me, then people are going to speak badly about you too. We perhaps often think of becoming like Jesus as a very positive thing. We think in terms of maybe our characters being more and more like his, becoming more compassionate like him, becoming more gracious like him. But we also need to remember that it also means experiencing some form of rejection and hostility. In fact, actually, that's a theme that runs through the New Testament. This won't be the last time in Matthew's Gospel that Jesus says it. It comes up again in Hebrews 12 and again in 1 Peter chapter 4, one of Jesus' own disciples repeating his words. It is part of being like Jesus. And this is maybe a particular challenge, actually, in our context. If the violence of the previous section feels a bit remote, then this certainly doesn't. And it's really tempting to want to avoid it. Much of Christianity that makes its way into the media at the moment, often, in this case, things going on in the Church of England, is really connected with the church trying to fit in better with the opinions of our society, trying to be approved of and trying not to be rejected or hated. Now, a desire to communicate well, a desire to try and make sure the good news of Jesus is heard as good news is a great thing, but not at the expense of being faithful to Jesus. Following Jesus requires us to believe and live certain things and to reject others. And we have to choose sides. And sometimes there's flack that goes with that. And Jesus reminds us it's nothing new. In fact, he has set the template. Expect to be like Jesus. Perhaps in the wake of those instructions, the third one is definitely needed. In verses 26 to 33, Jesus says, "Don't be afraid." Which maybe feels a bit unlikely. It's like sticking you in front of a table full of food and saying, "Don't be hungry." For most of us, it's just going to happen. But I think the idea here is not that you don't ever feel any sense of anxiety or any sense of fear, but more that you don't get intimidated into not speaking or into stopping following. And in this, Jesus gives us three reasons not to be afraid. The first comes in verse 26. He says, "Have no fear of them, for or because nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known." Or in short, you are on the right side of history. However small scale or hidden the message of Jesus seems to be compared to prevailing opinions, however alien it seems in the marketplace of ideas and worldviews, there is a time coming, he says, when everybody will acknowledge that Jesus is God's King, that he has come to save from sin and judgment, that he has come to make everything right with the world. Now, that doesn't make the present difficulties any less. But it does give some perspective. Again, it's another form of reminding you how things turn out. And it gives you a reason to keep speaking up, to keep inviting people to turn to Jesus and be saved. Gives you a reason to keep following him. The second reason comes in verse 28, and really it's the other side of the first reason, and it's bracing stuff. He says, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." There is a side to be chosen. There are consequences to be faced. And the first we already know. He's already told us very frankly that siding with him is likely to make your life harder than it would otherwise be. In some cases, in fact, he says you might even die for it. One organization, one that actually tries to verify each case it counts, makes a conservative estimate that across the world, in the last couple of years, almost 10,000 people have been killed because they are Christians. But there is another side to things. Again, he reminds us that God is going to call everybody to account, that his judgment is coming for people who persist in a life turned away from him, in a life lived on their own terms instead of his. And that is much, much worse than the stuff he's warned about so far. It's not a nice thing to hear. But if it's true, then it would be much worse to keep it hidden. And the point, again, is not to play sort of grown-up bogeyman stories, but to help us to weigh things properly. Because the temptation is so often to give the most weight to what's right in your face at any given moment. And in this instance, that will always be human power and human hostility. And Jesus says, you need to see things clearly. Don't be afraid of human hostility. Weigh things up properly. Fear, and I don't think it's meant to be in terms of, for those who turn to Christ, it's not meant to be in terms of deep terror, but give appropriate respect. Treat God as God, who deals with us not merely in physical terms in the present, but deals with us in whole terms and eternal terms. The final reason follows in verses 29 to 31. He says, fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. Just in case perhaps you hear that last section and you're tempted to think of God only in distant and fearsome terms, he reminds us that actually God is deeply invested with his people, intimately invested in his people. Back at that time, sparrows were the sort of thing that poor people would eat, and you could buy them very cheaply. I guess perhaps you might think in terms of pigeons now, although I realise that you're not going to be eating any Derby pigeons probably later on. But Jesus' point is that you've got a seemingly very insignificant part of God's creation. There's lots and lots and lots of them, and we don't give them a second thought. We can't tell two pigeons from each other. But he says God knows. In fact, actually, they are thoroughly, individually supervised by God. Not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. Even a sparrow dies within God's wisdom. And notice the shift in language here. He doesn't say merely God's, but he says your Father. God pays great attention to you. In fact, even your hairs are counted. Even for the most follicularly blessed of us, that includes a running daily count. The point is that whatever you might face as a follower of Jesus, none of it falls outside of God's control. But better than that, none of it falls outside of his fatherly care either. Now, that might raise all sorts of questions about what purpose might God have in allowing some sort of hardship to come your way and how that can be called fatherly. And that might be a conversation for afterwards, unless you're happy for me to go on for another sermon's length. But it's maybe just worth remembering that Jesus doesn't say this as a detached observer. He is not some rabbi stuck in his hut, detached from what real people experience. He says these words firsthand. He knows exactly what he is saying. Jesus says, don't be afraid. You are on the right side of history. God is far more worth fearing. And you have a heavenly Father who supervises your life. What are we getting into? Following Jesus is not for the faint-hearted. It's not for the spiritual sun chasers. But we need not be afraid. Despite appearances, our present is very secure. And the end is wonderfully certain. Let's pray together. Our Father, in all the difficult things of these verses, in all the unappetizing, hard to swallow things, we pray that you, again, that you would help us to hear Jesus and to receive what he says. Help us to weigh things rightly. Help us to hear Jesus' big reassurances with the weight they deserve. And again, we pray that you would fit us for following him right to the end. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our final